It's with pleasure now that I introduce Brother David, and his topic is to be the ancient worthies. You've been speculating. Now we'll find out what the truth is, hopefully. Brother David.
Thank you, Brother Thompson. Well, brethren, we certainly have enjoyed our being with you, and we had looked forward to this convention for a long time, and we have been refreshed and benefited by it. Our subject this morning, the ancient worthies, is a subject that sometimes seems so clear to the brethren that we almost take it for granted. I don't mean that in a bad way, but things that are reasonably clearly presented in the scriptures, we have a great confidence in, and we see them quite clearly in unison. We appreciate that, and we think that nothing we say this morning will be anything different than the normal conclusions we have had on the ancient worthies. The most direct evidence we have concerning the ancient worthy class, now that expression isn't found in the scriptures per se, but the class is referred to in the scriptures. The most direct information we have on it is in Hebrews, the 11th chapter. Because here, you know, in the book of Hebrews, Paul's point really is to demonstrate that we no longer are bound by the tenets of the law, that instead Christ has come to supersede this, to fulfill it, and we are free from that, and we are enjoying the realities rather than the types. We are enjoying real blood atonement rather than typical sacrifices. But in encouraging the brethren here, he, in the 11th chapter, begins a treatise on faith, admonishing us to have the true faith in Christ. And as examples of faith, he treats some of those of the Old Testament which have gone before. And that's why the ancient worthies fit into his lesson. It's not a book that treats the ancient worthies per se, but it's part of his lesson on our obedience to Christ and our faith in him. But in the 11th chapter, in verse 9, he mentions those who by faith sojourned in a land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob. That's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Abraham looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And through faith also Sarah received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child. And in verse 13 we read, these all, and we think he means these patriarchs who had those promises, died in faith, not having received the promises that were given to them, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them, confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. And in the 35th verse we read again, women received their dead raised to life again, others were tortured not accepting deliverance, and now we have the key that is going to await them in the future, that they might receive a better resurrection. And we know that's not better than the saints, but it is better than mankind. They are going to receive a better resurrection in that they will be brought back from the grave to be the leaders, instructors, and teachers of mankind. And we believe, having passed their test of obedience to God, they will be raised with the reward of that obedience, perfect bodies, perfect human life. Now, in the 39th and 40th verses, we read in clear distinction that this is not the reward for the saints, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, receive not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Now, this is a very clear and easily understood truth by the brethren who realize the two salvations. But if these texts were well understood by Christendom, it would go a long way to absolving the confusion that Christendom is embroiled in, to realize that there is a reward on earth for these ancient prophets and that there is a separate and distinct reward for the saints. Now, there are a variety of other scriptures which we can use and reason upon, and I think accurately so. We're going to refer to these. They're very familiar to you. We won't read them directly. But one is Colossians, the first chapter, verses 26 and 27, where Paul explains that the hope of the high calling is a mystery that was hidden from ages and generations and now revealed unto the saints. Well, the hope of the high calling, therefore, was not held out to those before the time of Christ. Quite clearly, this is a new calling, a new hope. And therefore it shows us that whatever reward they received in the Old Testament, or were to receive, it is different and distinct from the high calling. Ephesians, the third chapter, verses 4 through 6, is very similar in its import, almost the same scripture, slightly reworded. Again, 2 Timothy, the first chapter, verses 9 and 10, Paul writes to Timothy, and he explains that Jesus Christ has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, that wasn't brought to light before. The hope of immortality was not known of before as a gift that would be bestowed upon men. That's something that the heavenly calling has opened up to us that was not made known nor promised to the ancient worthies. Again, in Hebrews, the sixth chapter, verse 20, we read that Christ, our forerunner, has entered in beyond the veil for us. He is the forerunner, the first, to enjoy the rewards of that salvation. None before him did. And lastly, in Hebrews, the second chapter, verse 10, we read that Christ is the captain of our salvation, implying in the whole context that he is the chief, the first, the leader, and therefore none have enjoyed the salvation of the heavenly calling before him. Well, now again, all these points are very clear to the brethren, and we wish they were clear to others that didn't have the clarity of the divine plan, because they would then be clearer. But these are straightforward scriptures, and they teach us that the heavenly calling was not held out to these ancient worthies. Hebrews tells us that they did have the hope of a better resurrection, and that we believe to be an earthly resurrection, to be leaders and instructors on the earth. Now, in addition to this, there are a variety of scriptures in the Old Testament that we think refer to the ancient worthies. We're going to look at a few of these, but one of them that we're going to look at just in passing quickly is Isaiah, the 24th chapter, verse 23, and this is the scripture that really is the one that we draw the name ancient worthies from. That expression isn't found just that way, but it's close. Isaiah 24, verse 23. The moon shall be confounded, the sun ashamed, in the time of trouble introducing the kingdom. When the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and before his ancients gloriously. That's probably a reference to those that died in faith that will be brought back at the end of the troublous period and be made the leaders and instructors in the earth. Well, they're his ancients, you see, and since Paul said the world was not worthy of them because they were worthy people, the ancient worthies, then we have the combined expression, and that's probably where the expression derives from. Well, now, for the remainder of our time, we're going to look at some of the types and illustrations that the scriptures have for us that convey the thought of the ancient worthies in the plan of God. The first of these we're going to look at is in Numbers, the 19th chapter. You recall this passage from your studies in Tabernacle Shadows as the passage in the law which describes the offering of the red heifer. Now, there were a lot of offerings, a lot of sin offerings. In the Day of Atonement, we had sin offerings, and on various occasions you had goats for sin offering. And oftentimes in a sin offering, the blood was taken in and applied in the tabernacle on the mercy seat to make atonement. Well, here we have a rather different kind of offering. In this offering of the red heifer, we read in verse 2, "Speak to the children of Israel that they should bring a red heifer without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came yoke. And ye shall give her unto Eleazar the priest, that he may bring her forth without the camp, and one shall slay her before his face. And Eleazar the priest shall take of her blood with his finger, and sprinkle of her blood directly before the tabernacle of the congregation seven times." But the blood isn't brought inside the tabernacle. It's not even put on the altar. It's not used to make atonement. The blood is just sprinkled towards the tabernacle. And we suggest that this means that it's referring to a class, the red heifer class, whose death is really in conformity to God's general plan of atonement, but not as an atonement offering. Now, part of the sin offering, the blood was not used to make atonement, but the really important part of the sacrifice here is referred to a little later on in verse 9. After you burn the red heifer, says, a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and lay them up without the camp in a clean place, and it shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for a water of separation. It is a purification for sin. Well, the important part of this offering were the ashes that were gathered after the animal was burned. Well, what do the ashes represent? Well, we saw yesterday in Revelation that after an animal is on an altar and the ashes fall through the grating, the ashes are the residue of the sacrifice, that which is left over, as it were, after the sacrifice is completed, which probably would represent the experiences of the ancient worthies. That is the residue of their sacrifice, the experiences that they have gained and gathered, their character, loyalty to the Heavenly Father, and all of their experience and their loyalty and their faithfulness will be used in the kingdom to help and assist and bless mankind. Well, now, how do these ashes really help anybody? Well, let's go a little farther down. We read in verse 13, whosoever touches the dead body of any man that is dead and purifies not himself defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. That soul shall be cut off, because the water of separation was not sprinkled upon him. He is unclean. Excuse me, we should have started in verse 12. I skipped one verse too far. In verse 12, he shall purify himself with it on the third day and on the seventh day. And on the seventh day, then, at the end of the seventh day, one would be clean. Now, we're skipping a few verses here, and the farther we read, we'll get more into the technical details of this. But just to summarize the point, the ashes had to be mixed with water. And when it was mixed with water, then you had the solution, as it were, that you should sprinkle on anybody that was afflicted with death. Anybody that had a close relative that died and they were in contact with them, they had to have this water sprinkled on them. Anybody that was out in the field and they touched a dead man, they had to have this water sprinkled upon them. We believe that this represents that in the kingdom, all of mankind who are afflicted with death, with it, contact with Adamic death, will have the water of truth mingled with the experiences of the ancient worthies as a healing, helping refreshment to mankind, to purge them, to cleanse them, to remove from them the defilements of Adamic death. Now, let's read verse 18. There's one word in particular that we want to emphasize before we go to our next passage. In verse 18 we read, a clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water and sprinkle it upon the tent and upon the vessels and upon all the persons that were there and upon him that touched a bone or one slain or one dead or a grave. And the clean person shall sprinkle upon the unclean in the third day and the seventh day. And on the seventh day he shall purify himself and wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be clean. Well, we believe this represents that mankind, on the seventh day, at even, at the end of the seventh day, will finally be clean because of the purging experiences that they will have received by the mixture of truth and the ashes, the residue of the experience of the ancient worthies. Now, it says you are to sprinkle on the third day and on the seventh day. Well, if this applies to mankind in the kingdom, it's not hard to understand the seventh day. That's the Sabbath day of mankind when they will rest. And that's the kingdom, when they'll have their blessing. Well, what about the third day? Well, probably it's referring to the third day from the time Christ gave his life and death, from the time the ransom was provided. And if that's the case, then the third thousand-year day from then would be the same as the seventh day for man's creation. Now, the one word we wanted to point out here in verse 18 was the bone. If you even touched a bone, you were defiled, because the bone represents death. The bones only come out when a person is dead. And it's that particular symbol of the bone representing death that is the tie-in to our next passage in Ezekiel, the 39th chapter, verses 12 through 15. Ezekiel 39, verses 12 through 15. Now, you're familiar with the prophecy of the two chapters, 38 and 39 of Ezekiel. It refers to the last battle upon Israel, regathered Israel in their land. Chapter 38 even lists the nations symbolically that are for them and lists those that might be opposite. Lists those that are invading and lists those that might be objecting to this invasion. And there is a great conflagration occurring here. We're not going to look into the details of that. What we want to focus in on is what happens after that conflagration is over. The cleanup process, as it were. Now, that would take us into the kingdom. After all, when God stands to fight for Israel as in the days of old and drives the northern army afar off, then the time is for the kingdom. The mediatorial kingdom will then begin. And then the cleanup process of all the residue of the old sin and death world has to continue. Verse 12 says, 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying of all these bodies that were slain in the carnage, that they may cleanse the land. Well, we don't think this means literally. Now, literally, even if there were 2 million bodies strewn over the land of Palestine, we suggest that they would be able to cure it in less than 7 months, and if they didn't, you'd have a real epidemic on your hands. It just is not a literal passage. Symbolically, though, it's full of meaning. The 7 months, a full span of time for cleansing, death, the remnants of death must be cleansed and purged from the land. So in the kingdom, the remnants of Adamic death have to be purged and cleansed away from mankind after the Lord has stepped in to establish his kingdom. Well, let's look a little farther now. It says in verse 13, yea, all the people of the land shall bury them. Yes, everyone in the kingdom is going to be responsible for assisting their fellows to purge themselves from Adamic death. That's what the parable of Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats, teaches us. That everyone, to be a member of the sheep class in the kingdom, has to be helpful, has to assist and bless and uplift their fellows to the extent of their ability. So here, all the people of the land have a responsibility. And it shall be a renown to them in the day when I shall be glorified, saith the Lord God. But in verse 14, we find a special class set aside specially in charge of this work of burying. And we believe that this special class is picturing the ancient worthy class, who will be the administrators, leaders, the instructors, those in charge, as it were, in the earthly kingdom. Verse 14, they shall sever out men of continual employment, passing through the land to bury, with the passengers, those that remain upon the face of the earth to cleanse it, and at the end of 7 months they shall search. And the passengers that pass through the land, when anyone sees a man's bone, he sets a sign up by it, until the buriers have buried it in the valley of Haman Gog. Well, so in the kingdom, anyone that sees a trace of Adamic death can mark that. And they should be assisting to remove this. But they should at least mark it until the buriers, these men that have been set out specifically for this job, have been able to purge and to cleanse and purify it. So we believe this whole passage of the cleanup after the battle represents the cleanup of Adamic death during the kingdom of Christ on earth. And that those men specially set out and assigned the duty are the ancient worthy class. Well, our next passage is in Psalms, the 45th chapter. And this is a passage which is very frequently identified as referring to the ancient worthies in the last couple of scriptures of the psalm. Now, in Psalms 45, which is all one connected narrative, as the psalms, each of the psalms are, the psalm starts out speaking about a king. Maybe, in fact, it was King David literally that was the subject of the writer, but certainly prophetically, we're quite sure that it was King Jesus that is the subject of this psalm. The first verse starts, my heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. So the subject here is this great king. Verse 2, thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. That's very easy to see as a representative of Jesus. Now the instruction is, gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And our Lord, as a conquering king, is going to conquer all the foes of righteousness and going to establish peace and righteousness in the earth. Now, so far, the fact that this passage represents Jesus is generally well accepted. And the next verse gives us positive proof, because in verse 6 we read, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter," referring to this king. That scripture is referred to in Hebrews and applied specifically to Jesus. So Paul interprets this psalm as the king applying to Jesus. Okay, now let's go a little farther down into the 10th verse. Now this king is going to be married. There's going to be a bride. And we all know who that bride is going to be. It's the bride of Christ. That would be the saints. And we hear, "Hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own house and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him." And so we, as the bride of Christ, are to incline ourselves to the Lord. He will desire the beauty of our character if we're faithful in fashioning it properly. In verse 13 we read, "The king's daughter is all glorious within, her clothing is of wrought gold." Well, now, there's two kings mentioned here. One king is ready to be married, and this bride is going to marry this king. What's this other king? She's the king's daughter. She's certainly not going to marry her father. It's two kings referred to. But as customarily it was in old times, if a king is going to take a bride, he usually just didn't take a bride out of anywhere. He oftentimes would marry another one of a noble family. He would marry another king's daughter. So it's expected here in the literal arrangement of the marriage described that if a person is going to marry a king, she would be a king's daughter. And in fact, is not the bride of Christ a king's daughter? Are we not the children of great Jehovah? And the king's daughter then is going to be married to Jesus, King Jesus. Verse 13 says, "The king's daughter is all glorious within, her clothing is of wrought gold," and so we are to weave and have the fabric of divine hopes and truths and promises and characteristics woven upon us. And in verse 14, we read of the marriage day itself. "She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework, the virgins her companions," probably the great company, those who were the virgins in the parable. "The virgins her companions shall follow, that follow her shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace." Yes, the saints are going beyond the veil. The great company are going beyond the veil into the king's palace, into the mansions above. Well, now, what happens after marriage is consummated? You would naturally expect in a royal family that there would be children. And that's exactly what the next verse refers to. This royal couple has children, and instead of thy fathers, now they had kingly fathers, but instead of the fathers anymore, now their children are going to be the rulers. Well, that's just the way it happens in a normal royal family, that as generations pass, the fathers remove, and now the children become the rulers. And that's the point here, literally. "Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth." And after the consummation of the marriage of Christ and his bride, the first to be brought back as their children will be the princes in all the earth, the ancient worthies. Their children who will be made the rulers in the earth. We believe this psalm is prophetic of the three governing parts of the kingdom of Christ. The church, Christ, head and body, beyond the veil, in the king's palace. Then we have the virgins, her companions, the ancient worthies, the great company. Also in the king's palace, beyond the veil, a heavenly spiritual body. And lastly, we have in this ruling assembly, the princes in all the earth. Those that would be the ancient worthies ruling and leading mankind in the earthly kingdom. Now, before we pass the subject, we'll mention just a parallel here for you on these first two classes. You remember that in Revelation, the 7th chapter, we read about 144,000 standing on Mount Zion. I'm confusing two passages. In Revelation 7, you have 144,000 with their Father's name sealed in their foreheads. And after that, after the 144,000, then you see this great multitude of all nations and tribes of the earth that have been overcomers, and their reward is to be servants of God in his temple. Well, the saints certainly are going to be in the spiritual temple, and the great company class is going to also be in his temple. They will do service before the throne in God's temple. Both the spiritual class. Well, that's what we see in this Psalms passage. The bride goes into the king's palace, and so do the virgins after her. They are in the spiritual palace, their spiritual classes. The ancient worthies will be an earthly class. Now we want to notice that, because we're ready to turn to our next passage, where the temple comes into play. The temple will represent a spiritual condition, and those that don't come into the temple will represent an earthly condition. Well, that passage is in Ezekiel. Now for the remainder... No, that's not correct. For almost the remainder of our time, we're going to spend our attention with Ezekiel, in Ezekiel's temple. Now in the 40th chapter of Ezekiel, we have the beginning of one long vision of Ezekiel. It's his longest vision. It goes from chapter 40 all the way through the end of the book of Ezekiel through chapter 48. It is all one continuous vision prophecy, as it were, that Ezekiel has seen. And in vision, Ezekiel sees this mountain. A mountain usually represents for us a kingdom. And he sees on the south side of this mountain, there is a city built. A city, a government. And so we think immediately of the kingdom of God. And south usually represents an earthly side of the kingdom. And so we're looking at the government of the kingdom of God as it will be administered to the earth. Now, you remember in Zechariah, the 14th chapter, when all nations gather against Israel to fight against them, then the Lord will step in and fight for Israel against those nations as when he fought in the days of battle. And it says, when he does this, the Lord shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave from the east to the west, and half of it shall remove to the north, and half of it shall remove to the south. And we usually think of that as the establishment of Christ's kingdom finally upon the earth in full power. And the establishment will show the kingdom divided into two phases then. The north, the heavenly phase, and the south, the earthly phase of the kingdom. Finally in its full establishment. We believe that's correct. In the fourth volume, on the establishment of the kingdom, gives some thoughts along this line. Well, here, when Ezekiel is looking primarily at the city, the frame of government, on the south side of the mountain, he's considering the earthly kingdom here. Okay, let's read part of this. In Ezekiel, the 40th chapter, verse 2. In the visions of God brought he me into the land of Israel and set me upon a very high mountain, by which was as the frame of a city on the south. And then the vision proceeds from there. Well, the point of all this is merely that we're going into the kingdom with Ezekiel's vision, and what we're going to read about in all the arrangements that Ezekiel sees is a picture of the earthly administration of the kingdom of Christ. Now, this even makes sense with the whole context of Ezekiel. You remember back in Ezekiel, the 37th chapter, we have the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones. How Israel had been scattered to all the nations, their hopes were perished, but then they began assembling. The bone came to bone, sinews came upon the bone, flesh upon the sinews, and then they stood up, and then the breath of life was breathed into them through a great time of trouble, and Israel is regathered. Now in chapter 38 and 39, you have the last battle of Israel. The power of the north comes down upon the land of Israel. God fights for them and delivers them. Well, naturally then, the next chapter in sequence would reasonably be a picture of the kingdom. And that's why it's generally understood that in Ezekiel, in the vision of Ezekiel's temple, we have a picture of the kingdom arrangement on earth. Now, there are other evidences we could give here, but I think we're just going to pass by with that and go on the assumption that it's reasonably clear that Ezekiel's temple is a picture of the earthly kingdom arrangement. Well, now, administering in this kingdom arrangement in Ezekiel, we're going to find three classes. Just like we saw in Psalms, the 45th chapter, we saw three classes: the king and his bride, the Christ head and body, the virgins, her companions, the great company, and then the princes and all the earth, the earthly rulers. So in Ezekiel, we're going to find three classes of administrators, as it were, three governing classes here. The first of these you would expect to be the priests, and that's the case. In Ezekiel, the 44th chapter, verses 15 and 16, we read of this class. Ezekiel 44, 15 and 16. priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, that kept the charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me to minister unto me, and they shall stand before me to offer unto me the fat and the blood, saith the Lord. They shall enter into my sanctuary, yes, there in the temple. They're a spiritual class. And they shall come near to my table to minister unto me, and they shall keep my charge. Now, we're not going to dwell on this class too much. The priest class, we think, is clear enough to represent the saints beyond the veil. Revelation certainly picks this up and says that the saints shall reign as kings and priests, because they're going to make the atonement for apply the atonement for mankind. The priests here are the church. They're the faithful ones. Now we read just a few verses back in verses 1 through 3. Verses 10 and 11. I skipped on the notes. Verses 10 and 11 of the second class, which we believe represents the great company. The Levites that are gone away far from me, when Israel went astray, which went astray from me after their idols, they shall even bear their iniquity, yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having charge at the gates of the house and ministering to the house. They shall slay the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people. They shall stand before them to minister unto them. Well, these also were those that were professing believers in God and consecrated to Him, as it were, for divine service. They were Levites, but they erred. They went astray when Israel's rebellion came. We believe this represents a class who are covenanted to sacrifice with the Lord, but they fall short of their covenant devotion. They fall short of this, they stray, but they will be recovered. Paul talked about this class who has to be purged as with fire, but their spirit would be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. We believe that's the great company class. Well, they will be saved. They will miss the chief salvation. They will miss the divine reward of immortality, but they will receive a spirit life. They will be reclaimed. And that's what it says here of these Levites. Yet they shall bear their iniquity. There will be purgings brought upon them. Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary. Yeah, they're in heaven. They're a spiritual class. They're in the sanctuary. And that's it as far as the sanctuary is concerned. When you read through Ezekiel, nobody else gets to the sanctuary. You have the priests and you have the Levites, and that's it. Everyone else in Ezekiel's vision is outside of the sanctuary. We believe that that shows that there will be no other spiritual classes but the saints and the great company. Now, that's all we're going to talk about the Levites, particularly in this connection. What we're really going to focus in on is the third group, which we believe represents the ancient worthies. We find reference to that in Ezekiel, the 45th chapter, verse 17. Ezekiel 45, 17. It shall be the prince's part to give burnt offerings and meat offerings and drink offerings in the feasts and in the new moons and in all the Sabbaths in the solemnities of the house of Israel. He shall prepare the sin offering and the meat offering and the burnt offering and the peace offering to make reconciliation for the house of Israel. The part of the prince is not to go in the sanctuary. The part of the prince is to assist the people in preparing for them the sacrifices for their benefit and for their offerings. Well, now, this prince class probably isn't difficult to correlate with the princes in all the earth of Psalms 45, the ancient worthy class. And we believe that's correct. Now, there are three other references in Ezekiel to this prince class that we want to look at more closely to show the function, the purpose, the reason for them being there. And it will show, we think, the function that the ancient worthies really will serve in the kingdom as princes in all the earth, as instructors and helpers of mankind. Now, the first of these is in Ezekiel, the 44th chapter, verses 1 through 3. Now, here we're going to be taken to this temple, and this temple has a lot of gates around it, and now we're going to be taken to the east gate. It's a scene that's occurring at the east gate of this temple area. Now, if we were to turn back a chapter earlier, we're not going to turn and read that. We'll just summarize for you. That east gate was very prominent because it's through the east gate that the glory of the Lord came into the temple and filled the temple with glory. the risen saints, coming into their abode beyond the veil, and finally when the church is complete and the temple is filled with the glory of God, then shortly after that the earthly kingdom will begin. Well, that's what happened in the 43rd chapter. The glory of the Lord came by the way of the east gate and filled the temple. The saints are beyond the veil, and then the door was shut. And nobody else goes in that way. So here in the 44th chapter, we'd like to read verses 1 through 3. Then he brought me back the way of the gate of the outward sanctuary, which looks to the east, and it was shut. Sure enough, it was shut. It's going to be shut. Then said the Lord unto me, this gate shall be shut, it shall not be opened, and no man shall enter in by it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered in by it. Therefore it shall be shut. That's where the saints went in, and no more will follow through that gate. But by each of these gates, there's a porch. There's this area that you can come up to the gate by this porch, and that's where the prince is going to be. It is for the prince. The prince, he shall sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate and go out by the way of the same. So even though the gate is shut and nobody goes through the gate, yet the prince class comes up to the gate and they sit in the porch of that gate and they eat bread there to commune. And then they leave by the same way and go back. Well, that's going to be the role of the ancient worthies. They're going to come up to receive the instructions from the spiritual phase of the kingdom. They're going to be this connecting class, this liaison class. It's going to come up to the sanctuary, receive the instructions, commune there, and then go out and administer their instructions to the people of Israel, the whole world of mankind here in type. They're this connecting link. They don't go into the gate. They don't go into the sanctuary. They're not a heavenly class. But they come up to the porch. They commune there. They eat bread there. And then they return and go out and administer to the people. So this fits very well for the ancient worthy class. The second passage is in Ezekiel, the 46th chapter, verses 9 and 10. Now all the people of the land, representing all mankind, as they come up to worship the Lord, are going to have helpers here. In the 9th verse it says, when the people of the land shall come before the Lord in the solemn feasts, you go up one way, you come back another way. But the point we want to get at, and we're going to skip down to the rest of, through the rest of verse 9 and go to verse 10. The prince in the midst of them, when they go in, shall go in, and when they go forth, shall go forth. So when the people of the land come up to the temple, they never get in the temple, but when they come up to the temple to worship the Heavenly Father, it says the prince in the midst of them shall go with them when they go in and when they go out. So the ancient worthies will be with mankind in their approach to God. They will be showing them the way, instructing, helping, assisting. They will be mingling with them in their worship of the Heavenly Father as teachers and instructors and helpers. This is the role of the ancient worthies in the kingdom. They will be with mankind when they go in and when they come out. Now, the third passage we're going to look at finally takes us to this chart on the board. And that's the 48th chapter of Ezekiel. Now, this chart is intended to be a representation of the land of Palestine. Now, if we drew it to look like Palestine, we could never have filled in the details, and that's why it doesn't look like Israel. But that's what it is. Assume that that is the land of Palestine. Because in the vision here in Ezekiel, what we have is a breakdown of the land of Israel showing who is going to live where. And it's symbolic. It's showing us relatively in the kingdom. Remember, all of Israel represents the whole world. So the land of Israel, land of Palestine, would represent the world of mankind. It's going to show us where these classes are arranged. Well, literally in a geographic sense, but of course we know that's just symbolic of the spiritual arrangement. Now in the 48th chapter, we start off, these are the names of the tribes. From the north end of to the coast of the way of Hethlon, as one goeth to Hamath, Hazarenan, the border of Damascus northward to the coast of Hamath. Now let's just stop there. All of that geographic expression really means nothing more than starting at the north. All those localities are in the north part of Israel. Now, if you try to dig out each one of these locations, you might have some difficulty. Most commentaries on this don't really things that you can precisely identify them, but they all agree that they're north. This is the northern border of Israel that's being defined here. Okay, so from the north, there is first a portion for Dan. From the east and to the west, there is a portion for the tribe of Dan. So the tribe of Dan, from the east unto the west, has the first portion of land. And beneath that, in verse 2, we find, by the border of Dan, from the east side to the west side, a portion for Asher. And then the next scripture says a portion for Naphtali, and then Manasseh, Ephraim, Reuben, and Judah. And all the way down through verse 7, that's all it really tells us, that the land of Israel is going to be divided to these seven tribes in the north. Well, now, we're going to skip down a few verses. We're going to skip down to verse 23. We'll get back to the middle part a little later. Verse 23 takes it up again. As for the rest of the tribes, from the east side unto the west, Benjamin shall have a portion, and by the border of Benjamin, from the east side to the west side, Simeon will have a portion, then Issachar, then Zebulun, and then Gad. And that's your 12 tribes. So far, what the book of what the chapter has done is tell us where each of these tribes are going to live. Now, we think what is represented here is merely the fact that mankind will have their inheritance pictured in this area and in this area. We are attaching no particular interpretation to each precise tribe and their sequence of their inheritance. Maybe there's something there. We don't know what it would be. We're not commenting on that. But just to suggest that these tribes of Israel represent all of mankind, and they will have their portion in the kingdom. Now, it's the in-between area of land that is of interesting significance to us. Now we're going to go back to the verses we skipped and find out what that in-between portion of land is and how it is divided. Verse 8, Ezekiel 48:8, says, by the border of Judah... Well, there's where Judah is. That's Judah. By the border of Judah, from the east side unto the west side, shall be the offering which ye shall offer of 25,000 reeds in breadth, in length as one of the other parts, from the east side to the west side, and the sanctuary shall be in the midst of it. Well, what that says is that there's going to be an offering, and in breadth. Now, you won't know reading this the very first time whether breadth is this way or breadth is this way. We'll just suggest to you that breadth is this way. In this way, it's 25,000 reeds or cubits, as other translations have it, wide. And this way, the Lord's portion is going to be from the east unto the west, just like all the rest of these portions are. So this is the Lord's portion of land, as it were. And now in verse 9, the oblation that ye shall offer to the Lord shall be of 25,000 in length, and 10,000 in breadth. Now, this is referring to a piece of this whole thing. It's this top piece right here. It's 25,000 long, 10,000 deep. Now, we're not going to attach any meaning to the numbers, so don't be concentrating too heavily on that. The numbers help us make sure we have the right arrangement. There may be some symbolism here. We're not going to comment on that. But just that it's this area of land here, 25,000 wide, 10,000 deep, that is the special chief offering. Verse 10 tells us who lives there. And for them, even for the priests, shall be this holy oblation. And then it gives the dimensions of it. That's where the priests live. Well, now we're going to jump down a little bit to verse 13. Verse 13 says, over against the border of the priests, the next piece of land to be divided, next to the where the priests are, the Levites shall have a piece of land. And it defines that again, 25,000 wide, 10,000 deep. That's where the Levites are pictured. And next, in verse 15, we find a little piece of land left over down here. And it says, the 5,000 that are left over shall be a profane place. It doesn't mean a bad place, but it merely means not as sacred or spiritual. A profane and earthly place, you might say. For the city, for dwelling, and for suburbs, and the city shall be in the midst of it. So this place has the city in the midst of it. That city, we believe, represents the earthly administration of the kingdom. There's the priests, the saints. There's the Levites, the great company. They represent spiritual classes. And now we have next in order the earthly kingdom. Well, this city just takes up a part of this land. So there's space left over on either side of the city. And it talks about the suburbs of the city, and then it talks in verse 18 about this extra part of land that's left over. And it says, the residue of this land, it gives the dimensions of it. It says, it shall be, the increase thereof shall be food for them that serve the city. And they that serve the city shall serve it out of all tribes of Israel. What it's telling us is that all the tribes of Israel will send representatives in order to farm this land, and that will be nourishment for the city. Well, if all the tribes of Israel are coming to serve this area, that means that this is the earthly sphere of government, as it were. So we have the spiritual rulership, the great company, still in the spiritual plane, and here's the earthly kingdom, seat of government. Well, now we have two portions of land left over, this portion and this portion. And so far we haven't had any scripture that defines what happens to those two shaded portions of land. And for that, we'd like to look down to verse 21. Now, the King James is difficult to understand here. And we're going to read this verse, verse 21, from the New American Standard Version. Ezekiel 48, 21. The remainder, that is the shaded portion of land there, the remainder shall be for the prince, on the one side and on the other of this holy allotment, and of the property of the city. In front of the 25,000 cubits on the east border, and in front of the 25,000 cubits on the west border. This is the land that's being referred to. It shall be for the prince, and the holy allotment in the sanctuary of the house shall be in the middle of it, and exclusive of the property of the Levites and the priests and the city, everything that belongs, everything that's between Judah and Benjamin will be for the prince. So it's clear that this shaded portion of the land is where the prince has his inheritance, has their inheritance, because the prince is a class of those that are princes. Well, what is that telling us symbolically? Well, again, it's the same point that the ancient worthy classes are going to be the connecting link, as it were, between the heavenly classes and the earthly classes. Now, why is it that in this breakdown of land, everything runs horizontally except for one class? Except for one class, and that's the prince class. They have a vertical strip of land on each side of this holy allotment. We believe that the purpose is to show that the ancient worthies are this connecting link between the spiritual and the earthly phases of the government. So in all three references to the prince class, we have the thought that they are this connecting class. They're the ones that go up and sit in the porch of the east gate. They don't go through the gate, they're earthly. They come back and administer to Israel. They're the ones that go in with Israel back and forth to the temple when they come up to worship the Lord. And they're the ones that live as a connecting link, so to speak, between the spiritual and the earthly phases of the kingdom. Well, there is one more reference to the ancient worthy class that we'd just like to quickly bring to your attention as we close. And that's in the book of Micah. It's just a very short passage. It's in Micah, the 5th chapter. It talks again about the time when Israel is going to be released from her oppressive adversaries. They're pictured by the Assyrian nation now. And the Assyrians will come in and tread upon Israel. We believe that predicts the land of the north coming against Israel in the last battle. And verse 5 says, this shall be the peace. When the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces, then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds. We believe the glorified church, who will intervene as Christ's agent to assist and help Israel. But there's another class also that is brought up in connection with Israel's deliverance. and that is the eight principal men. Now, if you read in your King James, your margin probably carries a note that says princes of men. We believe that's the correct thought. That in addition to this, to the glorified church class, the seven shepherds, you will have the prince class, brought up in connection with Israel's deliverance to point them to the fact that it is Jehovah and their Messiah Jesus that has brought deliverance to them. And so Israel will quickly recognize the ancient worthies. They will be familiar with them by culture and heritage. They will embrace them and be thankful for them. That will be the time when Israel will fall to their knees in realizing that they have long rejected their appointed Messiah, as the ancient worthies will bring to their attention. They will mourn for him as one weeps for his only son. And then will begin, after their deep humility, their opportunity to extend the blessings of life under the rulership of the ancient worthies to all the people of earth.
Thank you, Brother David, for that, might say, flying trip over Israel. We'll ask Brother David to close with prayer.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee that our eyes have been opened to see the truth of Thy divine plan, to see the call of the church, the place of the ancient worthies, of the great company, and of Thy precious plan to restore and redeem all of mankind in the kingdom. We pray that in our own lives and in our own experiences we might yield to the testings and the trials and the disciplines for our benefit, that we might ultimately be associated with Thee beyond the veil and have the blessed opportunity of uplifting and restoring mankind. We long for that time.